It's been a few weeks, so we're actually still in a section of the book that's tied together. So the similarities in the lives, deaths, and resurrection of Christ in the first Adam. So we're on section C here, the resurrection of Christ and the similarities of Christ's resurrection and creation and Eve as the helpmeet of Christ. Those are the second Eve as the helpmeet of Christ. That's what we're studying today. So let's take a quick look here at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. We have just a continuation here, so I might need to cough and a little bit of that stuff, but I'm pretty much through everything. But please bear with me through that. So really, the resurrection of Christ has a great description tying back to Adam in 1 Corinthians 20 through 28. And we'll just read that because we focus on that for the whole first half of the lesson today. So verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when we say that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So with that, we see a lot of parallels in tying Christ's death back to Adam, particularly in verse 21 and 22 here, where it says there is a direct reference into death that was ushered in through Adam's fall and the resurrection of the dead, or life being brought back through the death of Christ. So the death of Christ on the cross conquering the death that was entered into earth through Adam's sin. So very quickly here. So since death came through a man, obviously that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So we're starting to tie some parallels here into the resurrection. And we see here in verse 27, it says, further connections between Adam and Christ with a direct reference to Psalms 8:6. So let's jump to Psalms 8:6 here. Psalm 8:6. So this is the reference that we heard twice in the 1 Corinthians section. It says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. So if we read before that, there's a lot of ties back to creation. So just since it's been a few weeks, we repeat this so often, I kind of thought we maybe shouldn't have to repeat it again, but let's repeat it just because it's been a few weeks since we've met. So starting with verse 1 in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the fields, the bird of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So once again, a chapter in Psalm 8, another chapter that's showing a piece of the dominion mandate and it being fulfilled through Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, and all things being subject to him in that death and resurrection. So what we're seeing here is that God has eternal sovereignty, and Christ is the model of the redeemed humanity, which has restored human dominion over creation. So the fall of creation is overcome through Christ's death. So this is really kind of coming to the whole point of all these different parallels, is that when the fall happened, the promise came that the seed would crush the head of the serpent, and now it has happened. Christ, who was prefigured in Adam, is overcoming the sin of Adam. So the sin and the failed work of Adam. So right there in the point, so the abandoned work of Adam could only be taken up and completed by Christ, who rules over the world in a life perfectly obedient to God the Father. And we could read Psalm 72 here as well, just to see all these references that tie the story of Christ's perfect life together with righteousness for sinners. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and will save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. So we see covenantal promises woven throughout here as well. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on the mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and the enemies will lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and of the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold from Sheba be given him. May people pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land, and the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayer of David, son of Jesse. So we see in here covenantal promises being brought through the death of Jesus Christ. And as Pastor said in his prayer before class, that the creation being given back to Christ and his people in its perfection through Jesus' death on the cross. So the first fruits of the resurrection harvest is in verse 23 here, and that is the death of death. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So when we're talking about the fruits, and so 1 Corinthians 23, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes to those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. So the first fruits when Christ died is that he once again gained dominion that Adam had lost in the fall. So we see this dominion mandate, the promise of Christ redeeming his people, is what he's doing is making the fall and the dominion mandate. He's completing the dominion mandate for us. We couldn't do it because we fell. So we have this dominion mandate. We fell, and there's no way we could accomplish it. And we saw that happen through many of these covenants where man could not do it alone. and now Christ has done it. So the dominion mandate is completed in Christ's death. We just see a lot of connections here, 35 through 49 in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49, and a lot of parallels again. We'll go through those and just look at the days of creation here and how they're laid out in this passage. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is of one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another. And a star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from the heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal flesh with all immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So we see here that Christ's death is the fulfillment, the complete and total fulfillment of the dominion mandate and all of the failures that we've been studying so far of man through the covenants. So we've been unraveling Christ coming to save us from our sins, building that story in the covenant through the Old Testament. We've been seeing Israel fail in those promises because they're walking away and breaking the promises of the covenants. And we know now that the only possible way for the dominion mandate that was given to us before the fall, that was still a mandate and required death if it was not covered, could only be accomplished through death, and that's the death of Jesus Christ and his perfect life on earth. So this is exactly what all of the Old Testament is teaching us here, especially in the story of creation. We see the original creation that we studied in chapter 1 and 2 coming back only through the death of Christ. So let's study a different, so that's the kind of the summary here on chapter 15. So let's take a look at Eve, Adam and Eve as the helpmeet. So the book uses a very neat term in that there is this great mystery described to us in Romans, right, about marriage, where the great mystery is the marriage is like Christ in the church. So Fesco in this book, and we've heard it before, describes the church as the second Eve and Christ as the second Adam. So we have Eve, the church, as the helpmeet of Christ, the husband. But in this case, the husband of course, is all-powerful, and Eve is subject to the husband in the same way that a wife is subject to the husband in our marriages and in our lives, but differently in that Christ is all-powerful in a different way than a husband is all-powerful in a marriage, which we know is husbands are not God. Now, with that said, we know that there are a lot of particular fundamentalist errors that happen around this concept today. We won't go into those, but it's the federal headship of the husband is a very popular topic today. And a lot of the errors that happen in those particular theologies are because they're not thinking about Eve as the second Eve being the church and the second Adam being Christ. Just leave it at that, and we can dig into that more later in a different Sunday school session if we wanted to do that. So what we really want to see here is that in protology, when we're learning about the first Adam and the first Eve, it's not about ribs. It's not about where Eve came from. It's different. It's from the very beginning, this mystery that we hear in Ephesians 5:22-27, this mystery revealed is revealed to the people of the Old Testament. So sometimes we think that, let's read Ephesians 5:22-27 here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So when it says that this is a profound mystery, it's more of the mystery. It's another unfolding that we start to see God's word giving us. So it's a very profound mystery to Old Testament people because they don't understand at this point Christ and his relationship to the church. But what Paul is saying here is it's a mystery to you because you don't have the full understanding of the church being the second Eve. But it's not a mystery so much so to New Testament Christians because we can see now how Christ, giving his life-giving spirit to the church, is able to fulfill the dominion mandate. And we'll talk about that here. So it's not as much of a mystery when you think about Christ as the second Adam and the second Eve being the church. So we can also look in Revelation 21:2. It uses the husband-wife imagery to describe Christ and the church. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we see eschatology being tied to protology and explained in Christology there. So we see Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and coming again in eschatology to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the new creation. So we see everything coming to fulfillment as God's plan was in the very beginning of time before sin. So we're looking at the top of page 2 here. So the most important thing that we want to take out of here is this idea, the way that we need to understand the dominion mandate today is the second Eve is the church in the dominion mandate. in the second Adam is Christ. So Adam needed a helpmate to complete the dominion mandate. So if the dominion mandate was right here, spreading the image of God throughout the earth, extending the temple to the ends of the earth, exercising dominion through the means of both of those things that I just mentioned, and accomplishing this task with the assistance of his helpmate. So if you spread God's image throughout the earth, you need to have children, and Adam needed to have a wife in order to do that. So Eve was the key to that happening and the only way that it could. So God created her. So Christ uses the means of his church to spread his image throughout the earth. And if we jump down here, we can really see that in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 72. I can just read that very quickly here. We can see those things working together. What is justifying faith? So you can imagine, let's just prepare here. So the church, Eve, is in charge of spreading the word of God throughout the earth. And in the Holy Spirit given by Jesus Christ, it is death, is in us, making that the work of the word come to fruition in our hearts to change our lives and to give us faith. So what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Right there, the Spirit and the Word of God. This is a picture of the second Adam and the second Eve working together. Whereby he, convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but also received and rested upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So our salvation rests on the dominion mandate being fulfilled by the second Adam and the second Eve working together in Christ's plan for fulfilling this before the end times. Of course, after Christ comes again and there's a new heaven and a new earth, we won't need the church to bring forth the word because we'll be in the presence of God and God himself will be delivering his word to us. We will be in his presence without any barriers between him and us. So the message here is Adam failed, and God instituted his church in order to do the work of Eve in the dominion mandate. So there are a number of different problems that we see and misunderstandings that we have on this aspect too. And the book goes into this a little bit more about the dominion mandate today being misinterpreted by many people that are Reformed, actually. And how do they misunderstand this? It's two different ways. Basically, the book is saying there are two general errors that he names five different authors and theologians. The two basic errors is that either they don't take the fall completely into account, or they don't take the resurrection completely into account in their theological mistakes. So if you want to read more about which person makes which error, it's right there in the book, 169 through 171. So he talks about Doug Wilson, John Murray, William Einwechter, Kenneth Gentry, and Henry Morris making slight tweaks in different types of errors here. And you can probably just read that on your own. We'll talk a little bit more in depth about the errors here. So the general misunderstanding is that the dominion mandate means that Christians should have large families, and that is still in effect today. So does the dominion mandate carry through to today? And should we have as many children as we possibly can because the dominion mandate says to spread the image of God throughout the earth? Is it us having children? And one of the things that the book points out as being one of the most clear examples of how having more children in post-fall humanity is not the current interpretation of what the dominion mandate is the story of Noah. So when Noah came out of the ark, we heard the creation story and the dominion mandate very clearly being explained to us again, right? So Noah even became drunk on the fruit of the vine and had sexual sin that directly affected the story of the seed. So all of these things were once again re-explained in the story of Noah, and it failed. So one of the biggest ways we see the human-only procreation failing in the dominion mandate is the Tower of Babel. So we have people post-fall having babies, and the babies are creating a nation. The nation is working together, but they're working together in sin, and they're working together without their focus on God. So the dominion mandate is failing at this point, and God stops them in one way by breaking them apart into many different tongues and having their goal to reaching God without Christ squashed in the Tower of Babel. So we have these stories that things changed. You failed in your work, Adam and your descendants, and you need Christ to complete the dominion mandate. So having babies is a work that has been failed at the fall. So it's spreading an image that is ruined. We need Christ now, right? So we need Christ in order to have the image. We need the image of Christ. So these authors also do not fully appreciate the light of the revelation of the work of Christ as the only one who could fulfill the dominion mandate post-fall. So the failure here is that, so we have to look at Christ and the church as Adam and Eve. So if the church works on their own by having children only, and they don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not spreading the image of God. So if you look at this, another piece of the interpretation error here is that you need God's Spirit in your life to change your life for Christ to live in his image and be sanctified more and more according to his image in your life. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not becoming in his image. And if the dominion mandate is to spread his image throughout the earth, then simply having children is not accomplishing what God wants us to do. It's simply having more people. So what is the dominion mandate? How is it understood correctly? And we have a great explanation of that, and it looks like we'll get through it, so I'm pretty excited about that. So the dominion mandate is still in effect. So it's not that the dominion mandate is not in effect, it's just that this way of accomplishing the dominion mandate is not in effect. That's simply having children. So the dominion mandate is now the gospel mandate for the church. And faith is the beginning, and justification through faith is the beginning of your coming into the image of Christ. So these things are re-articulated through all the covenants, but remember in these covenants that at the beginning in Genesis, it said, be fruitful and multiply as a command to Adam and Eve. Then the fall happened, and then it became a promise. I will make you fruitful and increase in number. And when he promises that, what he's promising is that I will give you faith to believe in my son, to be saved and be formed according to my image. So it's a different kind of fruitful, and that's the gospel mandate is what the book calls it. So when we kind of look at all of this coming together, we see just the core foundation of our faith. It's very simple once we start tying all of these things together. And that is the first number one right there. We have three major things that show the fulfillment of the dominion mandate in Christ and the church. So Christ perfectly obeyed the will of the Father and paid the penalty for the broken covenant of works for the people of God through his death on the cross, and is now the firstborn from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, the cornerstone of the new creation. Christ has taken up the work of the mandate with the assistance of his bride, the church, who is now fulfilling it. So this is how the dominion mandate is now being fulfilled. He has 3 points here. The third point is basically the same point again. Let's read the second point here. So Matthew 28, 18b and 19a. I'll just read that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we see the dominion mandate now being directly tied to the Great Commission. So this is the method. We teach the gospel to the nations, and God uses that to change people's lives and to live in his image and be conformed over time into his image more and more through sanctification and continual teaching. So we are disciples of him, and our reforming of our image is progressive through sanctification, which is only possible with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we have Genesis 22:18 and Matthew 28:19a. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The book interprets the Hebrew here, and you can see the Hebrew spellings of Genesis 22:18 and Matthew 28:19a. They're the same sentences. So this is tied directly to protology. So we see that the resurrection, the fulfillment of Christ's death on the cross, is using the exact same words in the Great Commission as the dominion mandate did in Genesis. So God is teaching us here, I am fulfilling my promise and bringing the new creation forward in the death of Christ on the cross. The dominion mandate is not fulfilled by having children, but by propagating the gospel. Teaching the gospel to your children is the Eve side of a mandate. So it's not to say that having many children is a bad thing. We know that the great blessing we have as parents is to have little minds at a young age and to be able to teach them the glory of God and the horribleness of their sin and their salvation through Christ. So it is a great mission field. What this is saying is it's not the act of having a baby is not the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. It's you teaching your children through your life the gospel that is the dominion mandate. So there still certainly is a dominion mandate fulfilled in the family, and we see that especially through the covenantal promises. So God still uses those promises, and we baptize children for that reason. So God established baptism as a reminder to us that we are still in the promise. Our children are still in the promise. But it's not just that they're born, it's that they have the gospel being preached to them at a young age. And we also have other spiritual babies, right? Converts at any age are spiritual children and God's spiritual children. So we look at these things and it changes the nature of family for Christians. I think the biggest way that I learned this in my life was coming from Phoenix, where I just came from vacation, and coming to Manchester, New Hampshire. So my family is so far away, it takes me less time to fly to London than it does to fly to Phoenix. So I'm a long way away from my family, but I came to this church, and I start to realize what being brothers and sisters in the blood of Christ really means. So my baby, Micah, is actually your baby as well. So he is in you, in your family, in the blood of Christ, because he's your covenantal child in the dominion mandate. So we look at this, the OPC Directory of Worship in chapter 3b1 is where we take the vows during baptism. And if you look at the title of the vows that are being taken, The titles are the covenant commitment of the parents. And after the covenant commitment of the parents, we have the covenant commitment of the congregation. So you're taking vows during baptism to say, I will live the dominion mandate with this little baby that pastor is holding and being the image of Christ, actually, in front of the church during these ceremonies. He's holding them as God on behalf of us, the congregation. So these are little things that you just think, oh, neat, pastor holds the baby during baptism. Now, it's not always possible for pastors to hold the baby during baptism, but we need to see those babies up here as a change in their family relationship. And that change is that they're members of the church. They're your children, and they're our children. Just like adults being baptized, they're coming into our family, and we need to care about them as being in our family, and we need to always be on guard of each other. I think that we're tentative sometimes, thinking, I'm going to hurt their feelings if I tell them that their sin is outside the Word of God, but we sure don't do that with our children, right? Like, you better not do that, or you're going to go upstairs and have a talk with Daddy, and they know what that means. That's not a good thing. And in that talk, I teach them, you can't do that because the Word of God says that your heart is going to be torn between God and sin if you continue that action. And you need Christ to change your heart, or you're going to keep sinning, and pretty soon you're not going to care about sin, and you're not going to be conformed into the image of Christ, and God wants you to change your life. So that's what we do, and we can do that with each other. So this is what the profound relationships that we're seeing and the stories and the terminology that we're using in the Bible here is very, very consistent. We see creation being made, creation being destroyed and ruined and ruined and ruined. It can't come back without the dominion mandate, this being brought back, and it never happens until Jesus Christ comes and Jesus Christ gives us our spirit and finally gives us the only way that we can be reformed into his image. So it's the completion of our story. And now, after this, we get into the Sabbath, and then we're finished with the book. So we have a little bit left in this chapter. I might take next week just on that, and I'll see how that lesson goes. But I hope that all these things are being tied together for you well here. So we see from the very beginning of time that God had in mind Christ as the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. And a lot of teaching that has gone behind that. So we also see the power here. The dominion mandate is now able to be carried out by everyone. You can be single. You can be married without children. You can be a family, converting people outside of your family. So now it's not because of the fall and the destruction of the original way the dominion mandate would be carried out. We have new ways to spread the gospel, and that's everyone's responsibility and duty by the power of God. So